What does it mean that Christ is our great high priest? And how is his priesthood different from the priesthood of, say, Aaron? These and other questions must be answered in order for believers to have assurance of their acceptance before God. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and reminds us that our assurance begins and ends in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that his priesthood means that his completed work is being applied by our great mediator and Savior, resulting in our perseverance despite our weakness. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 28th. 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Our Great High Priest.
Well, if you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, as we continue making our way through this amazing book. Our plan this morning is just to unpack these first six verses. So we're stopping mid-paragraph, but of course we will tie this in on March 14th as we continue this area. And this is such a pivotal area in understanding both the person and work of Christ as well as the effects of the gospel. And so let's look at the text before us. I'm going to be reading from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 6. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And thus ends the reading of God's holy an inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, the Bible in your hands is one overarching book of God, of revelation from God. It is, of course, divided into two parts. We commonly refer to these parts as the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason for the division is found in this word, Testament. Testament is really an old English way of saying covenant. And so when we say testament, it is not the way we normally use it in our vernacular, where we talk about a last will and testament or something like that. Rather, we're showing how God has dealt covenantally with his people. And both of these covenants or testaments, remember it's one overarching book, both of them tell of God's plan of redemption, and they're both, this is all God's revelation to us. However, There is greater light that comes in the New Testament than in the Old. Puritan Nehemiah Cox, he said this, he said, "In our search after the mind of God in the Holy Scriptures, we are to manage our inquiries with reference to Christ. Therefore, the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New." Now, lest people think that because the New Testament offers us this greater light, that the Old Testament is simply not needed. Cox adds this, he says, "Nevertheless, the greater light of the New Testament does in no way abate the usefulness of the Old. Rather, it obliges us all the more to a humble and diligent study of it. The mutual respect and dependence of the Old and New Testaments are such that neither can be understood apart or without the other, nor can an entire system of truth as it is in Jesus be collected except from both." I couldn't agree more with what Nehemiah Cox is saying. And as we've studied through this book of Hebrews, I think by now you've seen this very thing that Cox is referring to, take action. The author in Unfolding Christ, he makes heavy use of the Old Testament, and it shows not only how the warnings and examples of the Old Testament are to be understood and received by the church, but also how the revelation of God in the Old Testament is to be viewed and with Christ as its end. While the Bible is about God redeeming man, its message culminates and orbits around the Redeemer. So this morning, as we transition to this center section of the book of Hebrews, it is in this section where in all the Bible we find the greatest description of the priestly office of Christ. And there are many questions that we have when we even think about the idea of a priest. To the ancient world, a high priest would have been quite normal. The pagan religions all had high priests. You could go to ancient cultures and civilizations. They all had high priests. You go throughout Egypt where the Israelites were in captivity and all of their gods there were high priests of all of their gods. In fact, Joseph was given the daughter of the high priest of On. And so the ancient Israelites would have had a folder on the idea of a high priest. We don't have that folder. But there was a significant difference between the high priest of the pagan religions and the high priest of the one true God. You see, in these pagan religions, the high priest was in a position of personal power and authority, and they would often tell you the items or things that were needed in worship of the little g god that they represented, often to their own pocketbooks, to their own position. They were self-serving. But the priests of God were commanded by God through divine revelation on how they were to represent man to God. How was man to approach God? If you go to a place where there is a monarchical government, there will be rules on how you approach a king or other members of royalty. Growing up in Hawaii, I remember hearing stories of the ancient chiefs where a high-level chief, if even your shadow fell upon the chief or something that he owned, you were put to death. That was an encouragement to keep yourself lower than the chief. But even in a culture with a less drastic pronouncement than what we saw in old Hawaii and the consequences of that, if you were unfamiliar with etiquette, you would have to become familiar in order to be presented properly before a king or queen or other member of royalty. And somebody would sit down with you and prepare you for this meeting. You'd be told things like, look, if the king enters, you are to stand up. That's what you do when royalty enters the room. And if you're just a visitor to a country, maybe you don't need to bow. But if you are a subject to this sovereign, you better believe you are going to bow or curtsy or whatever would be appropriate. And of course, if you would be given the opportunity to address this person, you would address them as Your Royal Highness or Your Majesty and some other way of looking at their position and honoring it. You don't go up to a king and just reach out your hand. Like you would shake his hand or something like that. You never touch royalty unless they first touch you. This is something that people have understood. And the list could probably go on. And perhaps it would change in certain settings. I'm sure it could be rather stressful. You know, not knowing if you would break some sort of protocol. And so there is a person in the position of teaching the uninformed and reminding the informed of the decorum of being in the presence of royals. And when you think about those things that are required for mere human heads of state, how much more would be required when entering the presence of the holy God? And so part of the job of the priest was to help God's people know how to safely approach Him. The book of Leviticus is largely the rules about living in a close proximity to God, who has then come to inhabit the tabernacle with His people. He set up His tent among His people. And the rules that we see laid out in the book of Leviticus is that God has moved into the neighborhood. We're going to have to change our behavior. There's a whole different emphasis. The Tent Owners Association had a new publishing. Now, if you were impolite, perhaps maybe you met the Queen of England and you did something that was improper or impolite, it would be considered bad form. If you were unacceptable in your approach to God, it was a sin worthy of death. Priests were not above this. They had to learn to first how they must approach God before they could teach others how to approach God. The priests of the Old Testament, even the high priest, these were sinful men. These men were obvious sinners and could not use their closeness with God and their position as a way to somehow garner authority, because God required them to sacrifice for their own sins before being able to represent anyone else. And so in the writings of Moses, God explains how the Aaronic priesthood, Aaronic simply meaning priesthood from Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest, how this Aaronic priesthood or this Levitical priesthood from the tribe of Levi, how they would need to break into the Hebrew mindset, which would have been set by the prevailing cultures outside of Israel. Right? When you had these early, freeing from Egypt, these early Jews, what did they do? Well, they acted like Egyptians. God took the Hebrews out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in the Hebrews. Right? What did they do? Well, we need to shape a golden calf. All of these types of things is because they're plagued with the sins. They've learned not from holy revelation, but from the cultures around them. But the priesthood would be done away with in its Old Testament setting with the coming of Christ. A priesthood that was a priestly line that went back to Aaron would be done away with, and it would be replaced by a new priestly order, that of this mysterious character named Melchizedek. And so now the question naturally arises, if Christ is our high priest, how is the priesthood of Jesus Christ different from the priesthood of Aaron or of the old covenant? And by the way, the priesthood, that's not the only priesthood in the Bible. Adam, in a sense, was a priest. He was part of the, God placed him in a temple garden. He was to teach his progeny how to approach God and so forth. We see Job as the priest of his family offering sacrifices. We see Abraham, we see the patriarchs, all in this capacity. Fathers, you are a priest of your home in that capacity. But how do all of these lesser priesthoods compare to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the one true and only great high priest? And we have already seen some of the astounding answers as we've gone through this book. We looked last week that we could perceive that Jesus as the great high priest. There were some significant ways that we saw in those last three verses of chapter 4 that we read that this morning, that he is the Son of God, that he has passed through the heavens, not merely the Holy of Holies, which was a copy of the heavens, but he actually has passed through the heavens and is in the presence of God the Father. That he can sympathize with our weakness more than anybody else because he is without sin. He has been tempted in all ways, but unlike us and unlike the high priest of old, Christ is without sin. And if that confuses you, I encourage you to listen to that sermon on when I make that argument on how he is able to better sympathize with us. Christ also is a king. No other high priest was a king in the Levitical priesthood. He sits on the throne of heaven. He ministers to his people in mercy and grace. No other high priest had those distinctions. And as significant as those areas already are, they are not the only ways in which Jesus' high priestly ministry under the new covenant varies significantly from the old covenant priesthood. And so this morning we'll be looking more closely at some of these areas and how Christ is the final fulfillment of this office and really all that the Old Testament foreshadowed. And the comparison really begins here in our passage. And it goes to the middle of chapter 10. So this is, it's quite a significant area. So really the center of this book is largely, somebody said, what is the book of Hebrews about? You could almost say it's about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, the author starts by showing forth the qualifications of anyone becoming a high priest. And if we see that in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then drop down to verse 4. And no one takes his honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So the priestly office, like the prophetic office, is an office of representation. Now, even as, let's say we go no further, I think most of us see the problem that we have if we just look at this one aspect of priesthood, that of representation. After all, we often have representatives that we don't want representing us. We don't think they represent us well. We live in a constitutional republic. That means that we elect people to represent us. And if our fellow citizens decide that they want something different than what the moral demands of God's law requires, we find ourselves represented by people we don't want representing us, whether it's presidents or members of Congress or governors or a host of other such representatives. And even if we're not focused on that sort of representation, we can all attest to the moral failings of so many prominent leaders within the church. And so when we see well-known leaders who fall in horrible ways, and we just want to let the world know that they do not represent Christ. They do not represent what God's word says. They do not represent the church in any way. And we want to let people know that. But whether we're talking about the moral failures of politicians, or we're talking about the moral failures of church leaders, the common denominator is that this is the moral failure of men. Men, they're fallen, they are sinful, they are failing. In fact, even if we go back to the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, to Aaron himself, the brother of Moses, we find very serious moral failure on his part. After all, it was Aaron who fashioned the golden calf. The same Aaron that God did miracles through, the same Aaron who spoke on behalf of Moses and the Lord, he was the one that led Israel into such gross idolatry. It was Aaron who, along with Miriam, his sister, Moses' sister, rebelled against Moses, thinking that because Moses had married a Cushite woman, that God had departed from Moses. The next generation wasn't any better. Aaron's sons were, of course, appointed to serve God as priests, and Nadab and Abihu, two of his sons, decided to offer strange fire to the Lord, and God consumed them in his wrath. And a few chapters after where Aaron and Miriam rebel against Moses, that's Numbers 12, a few chapters later, I think it's in Numbers 16, we find another rebellion from a man named Korah, also a Levite, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And in this rebellion, you had Korah, a man named Dathan, and a man named Abiram, and they led a rebellion against God, and they represented many people, not the least of which were their families, their wives and children. They represented. And what happened? God opened the ground and swallowed all of them up along with their possessions. And the fire of the Lord consumed 250 men who had been following Korah. It was not good to have Korah as your representative before the Lord. You see, the great problem with men that represent us before the holy God of the universe is that they are men. The priest mediates between God and his people. And he does so that God's people could approach God in safety, so that God would receive them, that God would ultimately bless them. And to be a representative of men, the priest needed to be a man. After all, Jesus is the Son of God, but how could him being the Son of God qualify him to represent us? The thing is, he's not only fully God, he is also fully man. In the incarnation, it's the incarnation that made Christ's priestly office possible. We've already seen Christ's humanity proclaimed in a few places in his book. In fact, turn back with me to chapter 2, and we'll look at a few verses. Look at verse 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Of course, you need to be a man to suffer. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus calls us brethren because of the incarnation. For Christ to be qualified as high priest, he needs to be sympathetic to those that he represents. He needs to not only be a man, he needs to be perfected through suffering, the result is which he's not ashamed to call us, whom he represents, brethren. Look also at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Why? Why is it so important that Jesus be a man as our high priest? Why couldn't Jesus become a high priest and not take on flesh? I think the best summary answer to this is what we read here in chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Merciful and faithful. Merciful, that he might have compassion as he identifies with us in our weakness. Jesus took on flesh, took on mortality, that he might know the limitations of flesh and blood, that he might know what it means to suffer, so that he might serve you as high priest. And turn back to Hebrews 5. In Hebrews 5 and verse 4, just skipping ahead a bit, no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. A priest needed not only to be a man, you just couldn't be any guy. You needed to be appointed to that office. You couldn't just decide to be a priest, let alone the high priest. First of all, you needed to be a Levite from the line of Aaron. You needed to be appointed to the priesthood. You didn't go up to an ancient Israelite boy and say, what do you want to do when you grow up? And have him say, I want to grow up to be the high priest. It didn't happen. He could say police officer. He could say firefighter. He could say professional wrestler. Whatever you wanted. He couldn't say high priest. It was an appointed office. In Exodus 28, this is what we read God saying to Moses. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Not Aaron nor his sons asked to be priests. God appointed them to that position. And then in Numbers 18, it tells us that if anyone try to assume priestly duties upon themselves when they had not been appointed to that position, they were to be put to death. This was serious business. Now, just because you were a Levite, that still wasn't enough. You needed to be a follower of God. You needed to be loyal to him in his worship. The proof was Nadab and Abihu were not loyal to God in his worship, and God struck them dead. Another example would be 1 Samuel chapter 4, where the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were also high priests, and they were living a carnal life before the Lord. God struck them dead as well. But if you were appointed and you were sincere, it was your great privilege to lead God's people in God's worship. You led them through all of the annual feasts. You guided them through the Sabbaths. You led the congregation in singing. Even in case of trials where there were certain trials that were too difficult for those that had been appointed as judges to handle, what were you supposed to do? You're supposed to take those cases to the priests to provide judgment. Priests were responsible for teaching the requirements of God, for unfolding his word to his people. You know, the prophet was the one giving new revelation. The prophet was the one with the message that said, you're not living according to the covenant God has with you, but the priest taught you what the covenant said. In Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But the most important thing that the priests did was they offered atonement through sacrifice. Now, Hebrews 5:1 mentions the offering of both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And in that, you see both a positive and a negative offering that the priest would do. Gifts were the giving of thanksgiving to God, not offered because of sin, but out of thankfulness, out of worship to God. Sacrifices, of course, carried the notion of giving something up that you did not want to, that you would like to keep. They didn't want to give up. It was something costly. Jesus, he obeys God perfectly throughout his life. He's offering thanksgiving by his righteous acts and pleasing the Father. We call that Christ's active obedience. And then he also offers himself as a sacrifice, putting himself in the hands of sinful men, being crucified on a cross. We call that his passive obedience. He's obeying passively in which people are doing things unto him. And both of those ideas are captured in this picture of in Hebrews 5:1 of gifts and sacrifices. Look at verses 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also was beset with weaknesses or weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. Because priests knew their own struggles and battles, they were able to deal with people gently. At least that's how they were supposed to deal with people. They could deal this way with the ignorant. It's the word agoneo, which means a lack of knowledge, not knowing, being unaware of something, and with the misguided. That carries the idea of a person being led astray. And the weakness of the priest would show them that, hey, I also am often ignorant. I often am prone to being led astray, so I should deal gently and compassionately with those who suffer in such a way. So the very thing that qualified the priest, that is, or one of the qualifications, that is his weakness, is the very thing that makes the priest fall short. Because weakness in the Levitical priest ultimately meant sin. This is why in verse 3, when speaking about the offering sacrifices for sin, we see that the priest is obligated to offer sacrifice for himself as well as the people. And while the text doesn't concern this here, we did touch on it in Hebrews 2, but I want to draw your attention to what it means, or what it meant, that the priest offered sacrifices for sins. We, of course, refer to this as atonement. There were two categories that these sacrifices pointed to. They brought about by promise. And I say by promise because the scripture also tells us the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin. It was by the promise of a coming Savior. But these are two areas, two things that these sacrifices convey. The first is what we call expiation. Put simply, expiation means the removal of guilt from the guilty party, from the one who is guilty. And I say those who are guilty because sometimes we use the word guilt today to talk about things that you're not really guilty of. You know what I'm saying? Maybe give you an example. Every time my wife and I go out on a weekly date, but when we speak at home before we go out of where we're going to go or what we're going to order, my wife insists that we speak in code or not speak or vague terms or whatever, because she doesn't want the kids to hear about food that they're not going to get to eat. That weird, strange, free-floating guilt is called mama's guilt. Fathers are immune to that. We will happily text pictures of our plates and send them over to our kids. True story. But expiation is the removal of the guilt from sin. The guiltiness we have because of sin. Expiation is a removal of that guilt from God's people. So in expiation, that guilt is laid aside and onto a substitute. It's removed from us. It's removed so that we are protected from God's judgment. So whenever we read of sins in the Bible being covered, or we read of sins being hidden, you know, for instance, Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the picture of expiation, the covering and removal of our sins from us. But this guilt has to go somewhere. And so expiation always has a substitute in mind. The Old Testament picture of this was captured by laying our sins upon an animal. And the scapegoat, right, would be sent off into the wilderness. The sins are sent away from us, but they are sent somewhere. We see this picture in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. On him, referring to the promise of Christ, pointing forward. Well, the second outcome of these sacrifices is what we would call propitiation. And this term refers to the satisfaction of divine justice. Just as our guilt has to go somewhere, so too does God's justice. His judgment, his wrath toward the sinner has to go somewhere. Propitiation means that God's justice is an attribute of God, which man sees as God's wrath, because we're guilty. God's wrath has to find a place to rest, a place to be satisfied, a place where God can pour his wrath out. You can think of passages like Deuteronomy 13, where if Israel were to find a city amongst their people that had fallen into gross idolatry, that they were to kill everyone in the city. I mean, this is what it says. It says, "You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty and put it into the middle of the open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase just as he has sworn to your fathers." And that's the idea. The turning away, the turning from his burning anger to show mercy captures the idea of propitiation, whereby God is pictured as satisfying his divine justice by pouring out his wrath. And so the priest's role was really multifaceted. It was vitally important. It was a great honor to be appointed a priest, especially to be appointed as high priest. Merely being qualified was not enough. You must be appointed to this honor, right? Verse 4, no one takes this honor to himself. He receives it when he is called by God. And as this appointment was said of Aaron, so was it said of Christ. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That is a quotation from Psalm 2:7. Not the first time we saw that Old Testament reference in the book of Hebrews. It was also in chapter 1, verse 5. But God is declaring and confirming that Jesus is his son. He's publicly declaring Jesus as his son and his heir. And this is important because we identify with God through our standing in Christ. That's how we are made sons and heirs. The second quotation we see here is also an Old Testament quote. See this in verse 6. Just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The book of Hebrews is going to speak more of this mysterious figure Melchizedek in chapters 6 and 7, but suffice to understand now that Melchizedek is a very interesting character. His name means King of Righteousness. We find him mentioned in only two places in the Old Testament. The first is Genesis 14, and after Abraham had defeated the Eastern Lords, this king of Salem, short for Jerusalem, which means city of peace, who is a king and is described as the priest of the Most High. He comes out and he greets Abraham. He brings bread and wine and provision for Abraham. Abraham recognizes his authority and priesthood and tithes to him. And blesses him. And then after that, Melchizedek falls off the map. And you don't hear his name again until Psalm 110. And it's a psalm of David. And David prophesies that there would be a king and priest who would come from his line. This king of promise. And you see, the offices of priest and king were separate offices. And the prophet Zechariah, in the 6th chapter, he foresaw that there would, in the Messiah, be a merging of these offices together. But there were many that did not understand that prophecy. And so, like the Essenes, like Qumran, Dead Sea Scrolls, they believed that there was going to be two messiahs, one who was going to be a king and one who was going to be a priest, because they didn't understand how those offices would merge. But they did. They merged in the person of Christ. But in this psalm, Psalm 110, the priestly, or this prophesied warrior, priest, king would be triumphant over his enemies. And then after Psalm 110, you don't hear about Melchizedek all the way to our book here, right in Hebrews. So very interesting background here. Now, the reason these two passages from the Psalms are mentioned is so that the readers, the Hebrews and us who are looking at this, that we would understand that Jesus did not exalt himself. He came as a humbled servant. The result of his obedience and him carrying forth and fulfilling his duty before the Father is that the Father exalts him. And the result of his obedience is that he is appointed to the office of high priest as an obedient son and priest. And just before the mention of Psalm 110, if you go back to that psalm, let me read you that whole verse, which is verse 4. We find this very definitive declaration. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, where does that leave us? You know, because sometimes you could read this and go, okay, what does that mean for us? What's the big deal? Why would the author spend such a considerable amount of time driving this home? Why would this matter so much that Christ was appointed to this office? Well, remember our problem with those that represent us. Remember the qualification of weakness, and that the qualification in the Levitical priesthood meant sin, right? There were men. They failed. They understood our weakness and our propensity to sin because they too were weak and they had the same proclivity as we. The priests of old failed. We fail. Remember the warnings in the book of Hebrews, right? Those exhortations, Hebrews 4:1. "Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen or have come short of it." Hebrews 4:11. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Hebrews 4:14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." How can we be assured that we will be able to enter this rest, that we will not fall, that we will not go after these examples of disobedience, that we will be able to hold fast to our confession? We already know that in our strength, none of this is possible. We already know that much of the problems that Israel was led into and every other subsequent nation has been led into, is that the men that represent them are sinful and lead the people into sin. How can we be assured that we will persevere? The answer to that question is that Jesus Christ has been appointed as your high priest. No, you are not any stronger than the saints of old, but you do have a perfect high priest. James Montgomery Boyce, he said it like this: "The reason the saints will persevere is that Jesus has done everything necessary for their salvation. Since he has made a perfect atonement for their sin, and since God has sworn to accept Jesus' work, the believer can be as certain that he or she will be in heaven as that Jesus himself will be there. The warnings that we've read, just like the law, they're designed to drive you to Christ, to this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, whose work is perfect, whose work is accepted. And God has given you Jesus' righteousness so that you would be declared acceptable in this perfect atonement. And right now, our great high priest is currently applying so great a salvation to you through his constant intercession and mediation. The only appropriate response given our weakness is the exhortation we read in these last words of chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our eternal priest and king sits upon that throne for you, and in him you will persevere. He guarantees it. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father God, what a joy to know that our salvation is not dependent on our own feeble strength and failing ways, but upon the perfection of our Savior Jesus, our King in glory, sovereign God of God, Holy Lord. Unlike any other high priest in the old Levitical system, a perfect priest, giving to us a perfect salvation. Lord, we ask that you would humble our hearts, that we would be just as earnest to enter into this rest that you've provided, that you have set apart for us, that we'd be just as diligent to study, to find ourselves in the truth, to hold fast our confession, all of these warnings, and yet just as diligent to give all praise and glory to Jesus Christ, who has been, since the beginning, our great mediator, petitioning on our behalf, and is even now seated in the heavens, making intercession for us. What an amazing salvation. We ask, Lord, that you would inculcate these truths upon our hearts and minds. Teach us to glorify you in them. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.